Well, it won't come as a surprise to most of you that we're still in our mission series and will be for a good number of weeks yet, but we'll also review yet again, because if you're like me, you forget a lot of things, and it helps to have reviews regularly in your life. We began this series by looking at the foundations of our mission, which are found in the foundations of our creation. And so you've heard me say again that we were created for the presence of God when we look in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Everything about our purpose in life is designed around the presence of God. Him not only being with us in the way that we're familiar with today, but manifestly, to be seen, to be heard, to be touched with the physical senses. And of course, because of the fall of Adam and his decision to disobey God, that much at some points, it seems all of that manifest presence we were removed from. We read through Genesis that after this fall, there's a continuing falling, an escalation of the issue at hand, that there are, in fact, enemies of God, spiritual beings, lying in wait to fill that void. And they were successful by the time we get to Genesis chapter 10 and what we call the Table of Nations, in dividing humanity like plunder amongst themselves. The whole face of the earth being called under the name of other gods, false gods who stand in opposition to the Creator. We learned about how God would address this problem, and hopefully we wondered first, will He? What will He do to this map of total disobedience? And God begins by selecting a family, and making a promise to that family that He's going to build a nation. Even where there's barrenness in the womb, He will build a nation that will belong to Him. One nation among all the nations that belong to other gods. This one will belong to the Creator and will call out from the other nations to join them. We saw how Abraham was uprooted from his people, how he spent the rest of his life because of this call as a stranger among foreigners living in tents, and his sons lived in tents, and their sons lived in tents, and each one spoke languages that didn't belong to their family and conducted their business with strangers in strange tongues. One of those sons was Joseph, and he was an example of a pattern that we will see until Christ returns. He is an example of how God would allow evil to exert itself in a righteous man's life. As Joseph, who is righteous before God, is persecuted by his brothers, sold into slavery, mistreated by the wife of his first master, but eventually is raised up as Joseph sees that himself, what was meant for evil, God has used for good. We passed over very briefly, as in fact the scriptures do as well, a period of 400 years of slavery following Joseph. The people are in Egypt, in bondage. And then we arrived at a very exciting moment with the calling of a man named Moses, whom God had prepared to release his people from slavery. And we considered for a moment the importance of the calling of God, something that we'll look forward to again, which is especially apparent in the Apostle Paul, but all through the New Testament. God calls, and then we respond. God calls, and God equips the unequipped. And so Moses draws the people out of Egypt, but not before God makes some statements that all the world will see. There's a battle, as the Hebrews understood it, and the nations around them. A spiritual battle as Yahweh exerts plagues on Egypt, which is disobedient, which cast down all the gods and their authority that they were supposed to protect this nation. God meticulously pulls apart their authority and shows there's only one God ruling in Egypt, and it's Me. We remember that the miracle at the Red Sea, where the people passed through on dry ground, is passed down from generation to generation. Immediately, the Midianites, Moses' father-in-law, are talking about this event. And Jethro even says to Moses, "Now we truly know the Lord is Lord." And 400 years later, Philistines are still telling their sons around the campfire about what God did at the Red Sea for the people of Israel. The nations are exposed to the name and character of God. He's making himself known again among the earth. Then we arrive at this period in Moses' life that has become a real head scratcher for those of us who live in the New Testament. The period of the law. God meets with Moses on Mount Sinai and he hands down a law of this is what this nation will practice. And we're at the point right now where we're trying to understand the progression of God's mission and how does it build one step after another. And the law, we often, let's be honest, in the church we think maybe we just won't talk about it. It might be easier that way. But if God is unfolding his mission, then the law is actually critical to what he's going to do. It is a stepping stone that cannot be removed without the whole edifice falling down. We looked last time we were together at how the law formed a distinct people on earth. The purpose of the calling of Abraham was to establish a nation into which the other nations would be welcomed. A nation that belonged to God. But before anybody can be invited into that nation, it has to exist. And it has to appear as distinct from the other nations. It has to be evident that there's an alternative. There is a choice to be made. Am I with these gods? Or am I with that God? And the law sets apart the people of Israel in specific ways that were absolutely apparent to the nations around them. Israel sticks out like a sore thumb in history. There is no nation like it. And those who conquered it found there was no nation quite so stubborn and difficult to deal with on all the earth. All the other nations could agree that when you're in this country, you honor this God. When you're in that country, you honor that God. All the nations are divided among the gods, but Israel did not agree. There is one God. Everyone else is a false God. And everyone in every nation is called to serve him. They were to stand out with more just laws. And while today we often mistreat the Old Testament, we complain about how it wasn't perfect. And in fact, the laws that God gave Israel did not address every sin. They didn't address divorce like Jesus would address it in the New Testament. They didn't address issues with women like would be addressed in the New Testament. But there were this incredible vision towards the poor, towards the dignity of every single citizen, which you don't find in the nations around. There were other things that marked these people as belonging exclusively to Yahweh. They took one day off in seven where they only worshiped God. And this really bugged the other nations. The Romans in particular never stopped calling them lazy. You work 7 days a week or you are lazy. And they refused. They circumcised the young men, which set them apart physically for Yahweh. They had dietary restrictions. They wouldn't eat with the other nations. Why? So there's always this understanding that a choice must be made. You're with Yahweh, or you're not. We don't mold into the other nations. They had unique worship practices. In the very formation of the people of Israel around the law, there was a missional element that the nations could understand, I have a choice to join or to stay separate. I want to pose a question for you before we get to the second point of the law and what it accomplished in the mission. How do you interpret? How do you come to conclusions on the way that you should live your life? What examples do you have in your life as you ask questions about establishing a family, a home, a future? What examples do you look to say, this is the way that I should live? What kind of story forms the background that determines your whole understanding of the world and reality, meaning and purpose and success? kind of story is your story a part of? We have a vacuum in our culture, and it's a very apparent one. We have very little story to help us govern our lives. This is especially true when we speak about secularism and the idea that basically we are the first enlightened culture on earth. But it seeps into our church as well. If you look at secularism and the dominant stories that are told about our existence today, the story you have is one that you have appeared by complete chance and meaninglessness. Life is an accident. All the way from that first strand of RNA that just burst into existence. It's not going anywhere. If you find meaning in it, you put it there yourself. It doesn't really exist. But our culture has gone even further in that we are historically amnesic. We have no history. I think about what the chief officer of our nation spoke about 2 years ago, that there is no essential identity in Canada. We have no identity. So we have no story, no background. We have no examples that we can look from and say, this is where we came from. This is where we're going. Here's a hero of everything we stand for. We don't stand for anything according to our own leaders. If you ask about history, North American history, the chances are that 90% of what you know is American history. And then 10% is made up Canadian history. If you were to ask, who were the founders of Confederation? I wonder how many names you'd get on that list. Maybe John A. MacDonald. Hopefully that rings a bell at least. I remember Charles Tupper. I like the name for some reason. But we have no story. And if you don't remember your story, you have no past. And if you have no past, how do you determine your future? You know, one of the reasons we're reeling as a society right now is we have no story. We have nothing to look on. Literally, this is the message we're given. Every single one of us determines for ourselves who we are by looking inside and what we should become. And it's all up to you. And apparently, it's just apparent if you look in the right place. And we wonder why we're so anxious, why we're so depressed, why we can't stop a plague of suicide. We're a people without a story. We've deliberately abandoned it. And part of that is because all the history of story we could tell, it doesn't agree with the stories we're telling right now. Our past is embarrassing to us. And it doesn't toe the party line anymore. One of the reasons that the law is so important to this very day is that it's deliberately designed as a story for every nation and every person on earth to understand who they are, who their God is, and where they're going. This is a period of time that is foundational for all of God's history till the return of Christ, that will identify us, locate us in a story with meaning and direction. We use the term law, and I wonder, you probably think of, for example, the Ten Commandments. We think of these commands of God of what you ought to do or not to do. And that's certainly one of the ways that Jews had always used, and early Christians used, the term law. But law was bigger than that. In fact, if you translate the Hebrew word Torah, which we normally call law, it's much closer to instruction. Instruction would be a much closer translation. And this word Torah was used of more than just commands from God. It was used of the entire story from Genesis 1 to the end of Deuteronomy. Those five books of the Bible were all called law. Now, if you were to go through those five books and pull out only the commands of God, you would have a very short passage called law. Most of what the Jews called the law was story. It was story about the people who were called to this law, about the people receiving it, about the people living it out. And next week we'll focus on that. The power in mission of these people who attempted to follow the law. And so we need to understand that when the scriptures and even our New Testament writers speak about the law, they're talking about a lot more than God's commands. They're talking about the whole story in which they are embedded. They're talking about the examples of the people, of the lives fleshed out. The law can even be used, though it's rare, for the entire Old Testament. It's all law. But as I say, that's quite rare. But I want to get to the point here in 1 Corinthians 10, and if you have your Bibles, open them now. Paul is writing to a church that's struggling. I mean, Corinth is famously battling its spiritual battles here. The people are divided. One follows Paul, one follows Peter, one follows... And none of these men let their names stand to be the leaders of these sects, by the way. They're divided. Some are hyped up on spiritual gifts and aren't bearing fruit. Some perhaps are bearing fruit, but rejecting those with the spiritual gifts. They're easily swayed by wise words, which often don't correspond to the gospel at all. And so Paul finds a people, and this church is so dear to him. It's a body that he himself has founded. Right from its infancy, he's seen it rise up. But some in the church have essentially left the faith. In fact, some of them, their practices are so out of line with the church that Paul immediately calls for their removal from fellowship. Others are still in the church, but they're in such danger of leaving the faith that he has to call their attention to it. And to do this, he turns to the Old Testament. He turns to the formative years of Israel. When they're being called out of Egypt and established as a people in the wilderness. And he finds examples there to give meaning to their present situation. Let's read the first five verses together. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. There are a couple of points that are interesting here, though they're not central to the argument, but I want to note them. Did you notice that he refers to these people as our ancestors? What's strange about that is that he's writing to a bunch of Greeks. Our ancestors are the people of Israel. We've spoken about this, that when we join the body of Christ, we join Israel. It becomes our story, our forefathers, our foremothers. These are our people. No longer foreigners. Paul speaks exactly that way to these Greeks. He talks about the cloud and the sea. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And what does this mean? Well, the cloud was God's very presence, his manifest presence among the people in the Exodus. He appeared and protected them before they crossed the Red Sea. He protected them from the Egyptian army that had come to slaughter them. And he leads them and sits with them for years after the whole generation they were in the presence of God. And passing through the sea is God exerting his presence in the miracle to save them. In other words, he wants them to understand these people had the presence of God because it says a lot about what ends up happening to them. He even interprets that rock as Christ. There is a spiritual parallel to us. He wants to be clear that it's not as though these people had a different God they were serving. The very Son of God Himself was present with them, sustaining them through the wilderness. And that's why it's so shocking as He comes to His conclusion that for all of this, they did not receive the promises of God. We go on in verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples. And they were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So, Paul goes on with examples. These people having the very presence of God, having His miracles wrought in their lives, being sustained by the miraculous presence of the Son of God Himself. What's the result of them? That's the warning. While their hearts were on evil things, he's referring to a number of stories in the next few verses. Numbers 11, verse 18 talks about that. They got to the desert and God started sustaining them by manna, and they complained that it's not good enough. They said, remember the kinds of things we ate in Egypt when we were slaves? That was better than this. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to their gods. They fed us well. Then goes on to speak of them as idolaters in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them will. Well, this is another story, and we've spoken about it a couple of times already. Exodus 32. Moses comes down the mountain, and it's only been days that God has been present with them and performing miracles. And here, his own brother Aaron, the high priest, has cast this golden image of a calf, and said, here's the God that brought us out of Egypt. 32,000 were struck dead that day. The next is the example, we should not commit sexual immorality. Numbers 25. The people of the territories they were passing through knew God was protecting them. He won't let us kill them. So unless we make them sin and He rejects them, then we can kill them. And so they use their women as bait. Go and lie with these men. And they do. They commit sexual immorality, which God had forbidden explicitly with the nations. And 23,000 die of plague. The next verse, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes, you may remember as well. Once again, the issue was over food. Their Instagram photos of their meals were not impressive and getting likes. And so they complain. And snakes are sent, poisonous snakes that bite them. And you remember this whole deal where Moses has to craft this bronze snake, and if they look on it, they're healed from the poison, but otherwise they perish. Well, what I want to focus on here is not so much Paul's message to the Corinthians and this warning, though it's a regular one in Scripture, but what he's done with his Scripture in order to make that warning. What he's done with the story of Israel. Look at the way he speaks of the story of Israel twice. He's not just saying, here is some random event that has some random examples for us. There are some parallels we can observe and learn from. He believes there's an agent at work in history for us today. So he says in verse 6, these things, he doesn't say these things are examples. He says these things occurred as examples. There was a hand that guided these events so that they would be examples for the future world. He repeats it in verse 11. These things happen to them as examples for us. The story of Israel is a story in itself. The story of the Exodus has meaning in itself. But there is a God of history at work in every moment of every day who is capable of shaping history. And in the story of Israel, He shapes their story such that it will provide a foundation for every single person who ever wonders about who God is and who I am and where we are going. Israel's story is an explanation of life for all people on earth. Again, it has significance in itself for themselves, but it is used by God and magnified for all of us as well. Paul was not alone in this. It's interesting, you can see this at times actually making progressions through the ages. Even within the Old Testament, David goes back to this very story in Psalm 95. And he makes the very same example, the very same argument and warning that Paul does. And he says, remember how they had the presence of God, but they still perished. They were promised a Sabbath rest, but they never received it because of infidelity. David can look back 400 years to the time of Moses, a time when the people hadn't even entered the land, let alone established a kingdom. And now in his kingdom, he repeats to his people, look at that story because it resonates to us today. It determines how we live today and tomorrow. Author of Hebrews then picks up David's psalm in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, and he applies it 1,000 years later to the present age. This is what he writes. After quoting Psalm 95, he writes this. Who are they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. And here he begins to exhort, Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. You notice that? Still stands. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. As far as the author of Hebrews is concerned, this story speaks throughout all the ages. It is currently speaking to you and me. It wasn't just meant for the first generation. It was meant for every generation that would hear of it. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart, Hebrews goes on, that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. It's still today. The same today that David spoke of, the same today of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And this is how he finishes. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active. Have you seen that in what he said? It's alive and active. It transcends just the age in which it occurs. It is designed with forethought by the one who called us before the creation of the earth to be sons and daughters of God. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. The word is still speaking. I could go on with other examples. I won't explain them, but Peter does the very same thing in 1 Peter 3, if you want to look at it, regarding the ark and Noah and what that has to do with modern day baptism. Matthew in particular, but he's not the only one in Scripture, looks at the Exodus account and he understands that God crafted this Exodus out of slavery so that we would understand salvation as freedom from the slavery of sin. He even compares Moses, who led the people out of Egypt, to Jesus, who leads the people out of sin. And it's interesting, if you were to read, especially through Acts, how they read every single Psalm of David to be about Jesus. Why? Why? Because Scripture has always spoken beyond its immediate context. It has always been designed by a God who could see every aspect of every future and prepare a word for a living people 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later. So Israel's own history was shaped as a foundational story for us to understand ourselves. Once again, we see just how missional this calling is for the people. Not only are they formed around laws that will say, we belong to Yahweh so that you can belong to Yahweh, but every event of their life is formed by Yahweh so that those future nations can learn from them and understand themselves and their God. These people are entirely shaped by God's missional purpose. How do we apply this to ourselves? And we'll just spend a few minutes in ending. How do we apply this to ourselves? Generation after generation has found the story of Israel to be not only inspiring, but formative in their own lives, declaring who I am, who this God is, where I'm going, what matters, what does success look like, what does failure look like, what does a person do once they've failed? Countless questions answered not from commands, not even from articulations of faith. All those have a place, but from stories in which they find themselves. Stories in which they find themselves. And importantly, as almost a side note, I'd say, when we read these stories and find ourselves, it's rarely as the heroes. I can't read a story from Scripture without feeling like I'm the villain. Yep, that's exactly the kind of thing I would do. Yep, that's exactly the kind of failure I've experienced in my life. We're not the heroes in the story. We're the redeemed. We might want to think for ourselves about our own stories. Not just as we try to decipher and find the meaning of our stories, but wondering about what does our story then mean to others around us? How does my story become formative in my children, in those I mentor, in those I show up at a church service with, in those who will read an obituary 2 years or 40 years from now? How has God worked my story into this grand story? But I want to end with one last thought, or line of thinking at least. I want to think and reflect about the God who's provided this. What kind of a God does it take who's capable of shaping history? Who's capable of seeing with such forethought what I need today? Thousands of years. In fact, if Scripture's true, before He even created time. What kind of a God is that who feeds me today by that word? What kind of a God who knits us together so intimately through story? What kind of a God who's privileged me with the story of these people today that so many have lacked? What kind of wisdom to govern the ages as I see a world that looks like it's in chaos and it's not? A wisdom that governs everything. What kind of a missional people has He called me to be a part of? What kind of a Christ is it that was present with the people of Israel, as Paul explicitly says, and is present with me today? My encouragement is to understand this for yourself, that the story of Israel is provided for you today, deliberately crafted for your understanding, for your purpose, for your meaning, for your challenge, for your encouragement.
But that must result in worship of the one who's crafted it. Worship of this incredibly kind and gracious God. Let's close in prayer.